I'm going to ask if Josh, you could open us up with a word of prayer.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this Lord's Day. Thank you that we get to worship you through Jesus and the power of the Spirit. And we just ask that now as we come to learn about your word, we pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that this would lead to us a greater sight of you and just a greater desire to apply your word to our lives. So please, Lord, we pray that this would be profitable. We know that everything about your word is profitable. So we pray that, that just would just bear much fruit. And we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. As you know, we have a few different classes going on. We have our class that's basically on discipleship, and another class that is on the Creed, this is the Apostles' Creed, an introduction to theology, and this is an introduction to the Bible. And I thought I could begin by asking you a question that might not seem like it has to do with, introducing the Bible, but it actually does have a lot to do with it, and it's about sin. So if you had to define sin, I wonder how you would do so. What would be some words that you would use? Not a long definition, but just a word that you would use to define sin.
Rebellion.
Rebellion, that's right. Any other words? Yeah. Welcome, welcome. You can think of a word. Transgression, it's early, I know. Lawlessness. Idolatry. What's that?
Violation,
missing the mark, sometimes people say. Obviously, there are lots of different ways we sin, and so there are lots of different ways that we can describe what sin is. Now, a second question. Say you were going to go back to Genesis 3, and you were going to look at how sin started, and you were going to try to describe the core sin. I wonder how you would describe it. What do you think is the core, the beginning of sin there?
Disobedience.
Okay, disobedience. That's straight. Disobeying God's command. What about the rest of you guys?
Pride.
Yeah, that's how Augustine summarized what the root sin was.
Knowing better than God or trying to be God.
Yeah, that's right. That's how I saw someone describe it this week that I thought was helpful. He talked about autonomy. And auto means self, and nomos means law. So self-legislation, deciding to make one's own laws for oneself. If you think about Adam and Eve, they're acting like they're greater and wiser than God as they're rejecting his law and they're deciding for themselves what they think is right and wrong. And so they're like employees who are pretending to be the boss. And when the boss comes and says, this is what needs to happen, they imagine that they are in a position where they get to evaluate what the boss told them to do and decide whether or not they think it's a good idea, which kind of sounds like your average American, right? But that is exactly how many people approach the Bible as well. That's why I bring this up. They act like they're pretty much God's equal, and their judgment, actually not even just God's equal, they're God's superior. And so their judgment is more reliable than what God says. And so the Bible might have some good ideas, and it might be something that they look to as a guide. But if they have a different opinion than what the Bible teaches, they're going to go with what they think instead of what God says. And so that's really, really common, even among people who say they're Christians. But if the Bible is what we've been saying it is the past few weeks, then that approach doesn't make any sense. Because obviously, if what we're reading here is written by God, then and he really is the kind of God that the Bible says he is, then as somebody has written, he is smarter than we are, and his judgment is more reliable than ours is. And if we differ on something, and he really is God, and I really am a creature, then it's more than reasonable to assume that he's correct and I'm mistaken. So a whole lot of arguing with somebody who can create universes is just not super, super reasonable, which means that our job is to submit. And what I'm talking about right now is the authority of Scripture, of course. Scripture, when it's properly interpreted, when it's properly understood and applied, has authority over you and over me. Someone said it like this. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in the Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God, which is a very big statement, right? Like, you understand we give the words and ideas and teachings in this book a very high position in our life as Christians. It is our rule. It is our standard. If somebody comes to us and tells us to believe something about God, what do? We go back to the Bible and we say, is it in there? Is that accurate to what the Bible teaches? Then we believe it. And if it's different than what the Bible means, then we don't believe it. Or maybe someone comes and tells us to do something, commands us to do something. What do? We go back to the Bible, and if it says to do it, and that's proper interpretation, proper application, we do it. If it says not to do it, we don't do it. If it doesn't say it either way, then we get to choose, but we don't have to just do it because the other person says we have to, unless there's some other biblical principle at play. And you know, we could go on and on, too. When it comes to what we believe, when it comes to what we need to do, we evaluate everything by the words in this book. It has real authority in our life. It's not like the Queen in England or something that sort of just has authority in the way, you know, everybody pretends like she has authority, but she doesn't have authority. Or I guess there is no Queen in England now, but if there were, it has real authority in our church and in our life, which I think should cause us to want to ask another question about the Bible, which is the one we're going to talk about today. Because the past few weeks we've asked, what is the Bible? And we've asked, why do we need the Bible? And we've asked, what is the Bible about? And we've asked, what can the Bible do? And we've seen time and time again that we're coming back, always coming back in one way or another to believing the Bible is God's word, which of course is why we think it has this kind of authority. We look at the Bible as authoritative because it's God's word, but how do we know that what we have in here is God's word? How do we know that what we have in our Bibles is actually God's word? We submit, we give it like real authority. It tells us what to do, what not to do, what to believe, what not to believe, because it's God's word. But how do we know that it's God's word? That's the question I just want us to begin thinking about today. And it's a question about canon, really. I don't know if you've heard the word canon used this way. It's not canon with two N's, like that goes boom, but canon with one N. You could say that's our subject. And so there are a lot of books out there that have been written, even a lot of religious books. What books are the ones that are supposed to have authority over us? Special authority. How do we identify those books that get to tell us, stop, go? Not just sort of give us ideas. Which is kind of a funny subject to talk about canon, because there's a way that we could answer this question very quickly, and it wouldn't take up all the time we have in this class at all. We'd be like, okay, what do you want to do now? Which would be amazing, right? Have I ever done that in a class? No. But there's another way that we could answer this question, and it would take way more time than we have in our class. Like, we'd have to get like a PhD. I would have had to write a dissertation. So how do we know this is God's word? I could imagine somebody thinking, because it's in the Bible. Like, I look at the table of contents. There it is. Is it in the table of contents? It's scripture. That's how I know what writings have authority in my life. Well, I'm kind of saying that a little simplistically. I think that's how a lot of believers look at it. And there's a sense in which that's totally fine, like, to look at it like that. Why might that be a fine response?
God's sovereignty, so if God wanted us to have it, he would have included in his word. If not, he didn't want us.
Yeah, so God's sovereign. He's in control of the process. Thankful for that. Why else might that be a fine response? Because it's the right answer. So that's, you know, it's the right answer. These books do have power. So you devote your life to reading them, and they're going to work in you. Because there's only so much time. We don't all have to be experts in everything. We do tend to, in every area of your life, you do tend to take things on the basis of the testimony of others. That's how you learn at all, actually. So there's a sense in which that's a fine response. But on the other hand, what could be some possible problems with that response? Can you think of any problems? You're so used to me asking rhetorical questions, you know. One possible problem is that you also know that if you just wait 2 seconds, I'm not good with awkward silence. One obvious problem is that there are other Bibles out there that we might pick up, which are going to have more books listed in their table of contents than ours does. So, for example, here's a list of the books in the Catholic version of the Old Testament. And even the New Revised Standard Version, you'll see this in there. You've got the Pentateuch, which is the same. You know that one, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then they got something they call Historical Introduction, which is the same, Joshua through Nehemiah. But then all of a sudden, there's a new category, Biblical Novellas. And that's Tobit, Judith, Esther, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. And then wisdom books are mostly the same, though there's one added, Job through Song of Solomon. And then you got Sirach. And then the prophetic books are almost the same. But you've got, after Lamentations, you've got something called Baruch. And then back to the others. So that's 7 additional books. Plus they have several chapters of additions to the book of Esther and to the book of Daniel as well. And then in some Bibles, you'll find Psalm 151, which might surprise you the first time you hear it. And yet it really shouldn't. That's one reason why it's good to have some knowledge about the canon. Because there's a whole long history to this conversation. It's not like Christians haven't known about these books, or we just have a different attitude towards them. And you see that even in what they're called, actually. Do you know what Protestants and even Jews would call those books that I just described? Apocrypha. Now, you got to listen carefully even as I say that. I said Apocrypha because there's another set of books that we call apocryphal. And those are different. You've got Apocrypha, and you've got Apocryphal. Because there are Apocryphal books that are more connected, you might say, to the New Testament canon. And then there's this Apocrypha, which is connected to the Old Testament. And the ones that are connected to the Old Testament are taken more seriously historically by Christians. This is actually where you could say there's a bit of room for debate. It's certainly historically Christians have looked at those Apocrypha as edifying, kind of like Pilgrim's Progress in some ways. But the apocryphal books connected to the New Testament, there's not really a lot of debate unless you're like a liberal scholar who wants to sell a lot of books. Because pretty much everybody knows those are wacky and they're not real. They weren't recognized by early Christians as being true. They weren't even written, actually, until like the 3rd century. They weren't written anywhere near the actual life of Jesus by apostles or by people authorized by the apostles. And they're really weird if you read them. Somebody talks to you about the apocryphal gospels or something, as if you should take them seriously. You should ask them if they read them. That's one of the easiest ways to respond. Actually read it. It can be faith building because the apocryphal gospels, like the names in them are not anywhere, they're like names from the 3rd century often, where the names in the actual, they do like a study, they find ossuaries, where people are buried in the days of Jesus, and they look at the names, and what do we find? A lot of Marys, we find a lot of Simons, all the names where you, in the New Testament Gospels, where you would be like, "Who? Which one is that?" Like, you'll find like Simon the Zealot, or there's some kind of added description. The New Testament Gospels, you read them, and then you read like the debates of the time in Jesus's day, and you'll see, oh, wow, Jesus is responding to a lot of the stuff that's actually going on that we know is going on in the 1st century. Those apocryphal Gospels are like usually responding to things that are going on, like weird Gnostic teachings in the 3rd century. They're mostly Gnostic, those Gospels. They do things like where there's one called the Gospel of Peter. And one of the things you see in the real Gospels is that the miracles of Jesus are kind of understated. They just happen. Like you want to know what happened at the resurrection, what it looked like. You're not going to find that in Matthew through John. But you open the Gospel of Peter, and lo and behold, like, there, you see Jesus coming out of the tomb, and actually behind Jesus is the cross was buried with him, apparently, and the cross is coming out like super large, and the cross is like prophesying, and it sort of tries, sometimes we'll try to like clean up some of the things that would have created controversy, like women being the first ones to see Jesus' resurrection. The Gnostic Gospels will have all the people there that are supposed to be there if it's going to be verified. So it's not like there were all these questions in the early church, really, among true believers about those Gospels. People sometimes want to make it sound like there was like all this diversity among believers in the first couple hundred years after Jesus. And some real believers were like, I just love the Gospel of Thomas. Like, it's in my back pocket. And others are like, no, I love the Gospel of John. But that's not really true. And so even the Catholic Bible doesn't include them. And the Catholic Bible's list was formalized like in the 1500s or so in response to the Reformation. They had a council and they said, these are the books. And even they didn't include those books where they do the ones from the Old Testament. Only they wouldn't call the ones from the Old Testament Apocrypha, they would call them deuterocanonical. And by that, they just mean books that were added to the canon second, later than the others, like Deuteronomy, Second Law, Second Canon, because those seven books were all coming during that intertestamental period, you know, the period after Malachi, before Jesus, and they weren't part of the Jewish canon. And interestingly, even in some of those books, the authors recognize the difference, and they'll be like the prophets ended with Malachi. But they were writings people appreciated but weren't part of the Jewish canon, but they are part of the Catholic one, which again can confuse people, I think, obviously, especially if you've never heard there's a difference in what books are listed in our Bibles or why there's a difference. That could be confusing. And it's not really surprising if it is confusing for you even now, because there's a lot of misconceptions about the Bible and how we know what books are supposed to be part of our Bible out there. Partly because I don't think there's a lot of teaching on this subject. Like, it's not something I'm normally going to preach a sermon on. Like, open your Bible to the table of contents. Let me exposit that. And yet, it's one that has a lot of implications for our lives, obviously, because we say the Bible has this kind of authority. Which is one reason why we wanted to start these equipping hours, actually, to give us the chance to talk about things like this. Because if we don't, we can be a little naive about how this whole process worked. Because while we know that it's not like the whole Bible just dropped out of heaven, completed all at once into Moses' lap. He's like, whoa, now I'll just kind of like give it out piece by piece. We know that. But still, we might kind of imagine that a list of books that were supposed to be in the Bible did drop out of heaven. And yet that's not exactly how it worked. So if you want God to always do things one way, you'd probably be a little bit frustrated. But if you're happy with God doing things different ways, then it's pretty amazing and remarkable. Sometimes God works like he does in the book of Daniel. And so these three men get thrown in the fiery furnace. They aren't burned at all. Nebuchadnezzar looks down there and he sees another man walking in the fire with them. And it's like obvious, this is all God. But sometimes he works like he does in the book of Esther, where we don't even read his name. Esther's one of the books in the Old Testament they kind of, there was some debate about, because God's name's not in the book of Esther. So they're like, how can we have a book in our Bible where God's name is not in it? But actually, God is all throughout the book of Esther, because he's working through humans and what seems like ordinary events, like kings waking up in the middle of the night and asking to read something in order to help them go to sleep to accomplish his plan. And when it comes to the Bible and this process of how we know what books are supposed to be in our Bible, it's a little bit of both. There's a little bit of Daniel and there's a little bit of Esther. So there's a miracle. He inspires scripture. These men are not just like writing really good stuff. They are actually writing God's word. It's different than what you or I might write, even if what we write is really good. It's different than what John Bunyan wrote. It's different than what John Owen wrote, the Bible. Though sometimes even that process of inspiration can look kind of ordinary as Luke is out there researching. But ultimately, it's all out of the ordinary because God's writing these books through these men. He has all these different guys write down exactly what they're supposed to write down on all these different scrolls. And yet as they're doing it, they're using ordinary words. And they're using all the ordinary kinds of things they used back then to write things down. So they're not like typing on a computer. A computer didn't fall out of heaven. They're not like a special God pen that like every word is like, woo, like one of those texts where it kind of goes like that. They're using technology that was available to them, obviously. And for those scrolls to get to us and into our Bibles, they had to be preserved over the years. And they had to be recognized as being inspired. And then they had to be all collected and organized into books, because for thousands of years, this technology wasn't really available, books. The technology was scrolls. So you would have one scroll that was obviously limited that you would roll up, and then you'd have another scroll over here. And somebody even had to think about, okay, which one comes first? What's the order? That's why you look at the Jewish Old Testament, and it's got the same books, but it's 22 or 24, and ours is 39, but that's because like 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, they have them as one book. And all the 12 prophets are, the minor prophets are all one book, which is because they were all on one scroll. And they have it, they have the order different. It's called the Tanakh. They have the order different, and they actually, that's not inspired, the order. It's to help you. And so, which is fun, we'll do that sometime. Think about if Exodus came before Genesis, how would that change your reading of the Pentateuch? So all of that is there to help you read your Bible. Or if Job came before Genesis, you could almost do that. It's fun to try that sometimes. How would that change my understanding? But the Jewish Bible has a different order. And the Protestant Bible, our Old Testament, has a different order. Same books. Obviously, ours ends with Malachi. Theirs ends with Chronicles. And there's a reason for that we'll get into later, which are both helpful. Though we'll get into that later in our class sometime. And there were parts of that whole process that I'm describing would have looked very ordinary. Like somebody sitting down and writing that. They have the original scroll of Isaiah. They get it. Who knows who it was? And then they copy all the words in the original scroll of Isaiah into another scroll so that more people could read it, or just so that it could last. Maybe they see like the original scroll of Isaiah is ordinary paper, so or whatever. It's not paper, but whatever it was, is starting to do what ordinary things do. And then that original copy of Isaiah gets lost or it's disintegrated. And then somebody else sits down with that copy of Isaiah later and they do the same thing. And this is happening over and over and over and over. And later at some point, someone has to take one of those copies and then translate the words into another language. Or people years after the books were written look at one of these scrolls because it's so long after and they're kind of debating whether it's supposed to be in the Bible. We read those stories, and it's a little more like Esther. We know God's at work, but it's kind of behind the scenes, in a sense. And there are other parts of this process that are more like Daniel, extraordinary, and clearly require a miracle. And if we don't think about all that a little and understand some basic things, sometimes it can shake our faith unnecessarily. I don't think it's really as confusing as people make it. It kind of just goes with the flow of how we see God working in the world all the time, God becoming man, that's a miracle, looking like a 5'1", whatever he was, Jewish guy walking around, that looks pretty ordinary. So we kind of got to get used to this in terms of how God works in the world. But it can seem confusing if you have a wrong understanding of how it actually worked. And it can sort of throw you, this is where like you go to a secular school and take a religious study class with some guy that has his PhD, he's a smart guy. He's gonna can make it sound a lot more confusing than it really is, which is why every couple years somebody writes a book or an article that makes it sound like there's been some big conspiracy And like the church decided what books we're supposed to have in our Bible in the fourth century, like in some smoke-filled room. But there were all, and that really there were all these other books out there that they could have chosen, the lost books of the Bible or something. And if they had chosen, Christianity would be so different now. And they could make a lot of money and get people riled up. And this is kind of what scholars, you know, scholars got a scholar, I guess. They got to find something new that's not even, it's hard to find something new when it comes to the Bible, even if it's not really how it went down at all, which are, or at least it's not a sensible way of explaining what happened, which are a couple reasons why it's actually good just to think about the subject of the canon a little more deeply. We might not ever be like at the point where we get our PhDs or something in this, but we can understand some basic things so that we're not so thrown. We believe the words in this book have authority because we believe it's God's word, but how do we know it's God's word besides the fact that it's in this book we call the Holy Bible? That's the question. And there are a couple different ways we could go about answering that question. So this is one of those questions. How do we know that this is God's word? What we have in here is God's word. This is one of those questions that contains more than one question if we were going to answer it properly. Can you think of anything that you would need to know? Maybe this will be a rhetorical question, but can you think of anything that you would need to know in order to answer that one question? So I'll give you a second, just think in your head. Like if you're going to ask, how do I know that this is God's word? What are some of the things that I would need to know a little bit about? Rhetorical. Here, I'll tell you. one question you might need to answer that question would be about the preservation of scriptures. Because we don't have the original copy of Isaiah or Genesis actually like in a museum somewhere in like one of those, whatever they put those old documents in, like the Declaration of Independence. It's sort of like we don't have the original copy of basically any ancient book from back then. So it's not like this is true of only the Bible. Well, we have our copies, and since they didn't have copy machines back then, these copies are all written, handwritten, word by word. And they call these copies witnesses, so they're witnesses to the original book. And with the Bible, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of these copies from way back. Though when it comes to the Old Testament, they're not like bound in a MacArthur Study Bible or something. Because, like I said, they weren't really using books until the first couple hundred years after Jesus, during that era of those first couple hundred years. Before that, they were mostly using scrolls, and scrolls are a manuscript that you unroll as opposed to a bunch of papers bound together. And so it's going to be more limited. Like Genesis was on one scroll, and Isaiah was on another scroll. And so you're not going to really find Genesis to Malachi in a book from the like fifth century BC or something until that actually binding papers together in a book form technology came along, and they call that a codex. And for some reason, early Christians were really big into codexes. So Christians were some of the ones who moved that technology along. And since all these scrolls are so old, it's not surprising that some of what we have are actually fragments of copies of the scripture. So it's not like the whole book. It's part of the book. But even though we don't have this book from the first century stapled together with all the originals or even copies, we have a lot of these different individual copies and pieces of copies, and then we have translations, and then we have quotes of scripture in all these other books. And so we have a lot of that. Like we have a lot of that, more than we do any other ancient book. And so you can find examples, if you want to start getting into this, you can find examples of how many copies we have of parts of the Bible in comparison to, say, like Homer's Iliad. And you'll find that it's close. We have a lot more copies, and it's closer to the original. And if you want to study something like that, F.F. Bruce, a guy named F.S. Bruce, has a book on the canon. There's also a guy named Michael Kruger that has some great works on the canon, or just preservation of Scripture, how it all works out. There's a book I listened to this week called Scribes in Scripture, which goes all the way back to when we first started getting writing and the history of that, and then also scrolls and all of that kinds of stuff. There's a new book out called Myths and Mistakes And that's written by Peter Gurry and Elijah Hickson, I think are their names. And they work through some of the things that Christians sometimes say about the preservation of Scripture that aren't quite accurate. But they're believers, and so they just want to help us defend the Bible in a way that is true. And so that's apparently the new hot book. I haven't read that one, but they say that one's really good. But we have a lot of these copies. And in fact, people will say, if you're going to be skeptical about the Bible, then you have to be skeptical about all of ancient history, because we just have so many more copies of the Scripture. But since the copying process worked the way it did, there are also variations. And what a variation in the copies. And what a variation means is that I look at one copy and it says this, and then I look at another copy and it says something a little different. And a lot of the variations are what you would expect. They're like spelling mistakes, or the scribe skipped a line or something. Like if I write in a blog post, or like I text you something, which is my thumbs are the worst texting thumbs there ever was, and so I say "hod" instead of "god" like every time. That's a variation. You're gonna know, oh, he obviously didn't mean "hod loves you." He means "God loves you." It doesn't throw your whole faith in me and corrects. I thought my pastor was biblical. He loves "hod," not "God." But at times there are going to be questions, was this in the original or not? Or what did the original actually say? So in the New Testament, for example, the ending of Mark, or the story of the sinful woman in John, with Jesus kind of writing in the dust there. We know those two are not in a lot of the original manuscripts. And so they'll even have that footnote in your Bible. And so there's some question about that. Probably not for both. Probably the answer is not for both of those, but they are in some manuscripts, later manuscripts. Or the Old Testament, the height of Goliath, actually. Some copies say around 6'9", others say 9'9". And all that can seem scarier than it is, because especially when it comes to the New Testament, there are so many different copies and translations that they can actually spot these variants. And they've been able to develop a process to figure out which particular one is most, we have the most confidence in, and which particular one we don't have a lot of confidence in. And again, especially when it comes to the New Testament, there's hardly any place where you're gonna say, I don't know what the original actually said. Like, we just don't know. There might be Acts 16:12, I can't remember which way the numbers go. Whether it says the first province in Philippi is the first province in whatever place it was, or whether it first is left out or put in a different part of the verse. I think that's an example of where they're just not sure which way the original put it. But the Old Testament has some more challenges. One of the challenges with the Old Testament is the fact that the Old Testament was translated into Greek over a period of time around the 2nd or 3rd century before Christ. That was that time of Hellenization where everybody's going Greek. Alexander, who we actually don't really have any documents about, original documents about Alexander, but we know a lot about him. Alexander was trying to turn the whole world Greek, and so there were a lot of Jews that were scattered over all the world who were speaking more and more Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint. I don't know if you've heard of the Septuagint. There's a story of how the Septuagint was accomplished. That's why it's called the Septuagint. Septa 70. It's actually supposedly 72 Jewish scholars that got together to translate it into Hebrew, into Greek. Though that story might not be true. That might just be like a story, but. When I say Septuagint like that, it might sound like a book with a table of contents, but it's not exactly a book either. It was a bunch of different scrolls. But the copies of the Septuagint that we have are actually older and different than the oldest copies we have of the Hebrew text right now, though they're not completely different. But the substance is basically the same. But there are some differences between the Septuagint and then the Hebrew text that we have. For example, the Septuagint translation uses a Greek word for virgin in Isaiah. That's like specifically virgin. Where the Hebrew text that came later uses, the copy that we have that's later, uses a more generic word that could also mean young woman. And I'm not an expert in all these particular differences, so I'm not going to like pretend. But the Septuagint is the version of the Old Testament that's being quoted in the New Testament. So maybe because the New Testament was being written in Greek, so this was the version most Greek speakers would be familiar with, and they didn't need to translate their own translation because that would be confusing for people. We're not sure, but they use the Septuagint version primarily. But anyway, that's one of the reasons why there's some more questions about the Old Testament. And I think it also factors into why there's debate about these extra books, because we don't have Hebrew versions of those, the Apocrypha. And they're not really even considered on the same level as the Torah or the prophets that we have in our Bible by Hebrew speakers. But they were out there circulating in the Greek, just like somebody might want people to know Pilgrim's Progress. They were circulating with these other books from the Old Testament in the Septuagint, these other scrolls of the Torah and the prophets. And so as the early church became more Gentile and less Jewish, and they're using this translation, these books became a little more attractive, and maybe some people, and they were edifying, and so there's some discussion as to whether they actually belong alongside the other writings, but mostly in the early church, when they're talking about these books, they're talking about them as not authoritative for doctrine, but spiritually edifying. And it's really only until like the Counter-Reformation is what they call it. So you have Martin Luther going out, justification by faith alone, and then the Catholics having to respond to this, and he's talking sola scriptura all the time, but he's promoting the authority of scripture. And the Catholics are responding to this, and as they responded, one of the things they did was they made a list that included some of these books, and that was authoritative. And they said that for the Catholic Church, and said anathema if you don't believe these books are part of the Bible. And some people, I don't know if this is the whole reason, but some people think part of the reason why they became so loud about that at that point is because there's maybe a couple places in some of those books where you'll find something that will help you argue for purgatory or another Catholic doctrine. We'd have to do more study to be able to say that with all kinds of passion. But that's what people do say. But anyway, this is one question you could be asking when you ask, how do I know this is God's word? You could be asking a question about the preservation of scripture since we don't have the originals. And they call the originals autographs. If you ever hear that word, you should know that word, autographs. The ones written by the author's hands. We don't have the autographs of scripture. And you know, again, it's not like that's some big secret or something. It's something people have known about and been talking about for a long time. And there's a lot of good research on this subject if you'd like to study it. There's even a whole field called textual criticism, which sounds bad, but it's supposed to be devoted to looking at all these copies and manuscripts and making sure that we can be confident what we have in our Bibles is what's supposed to be in our Bibles. So textual criticism by itself is not, that's not like saying we're criticizing the text. That's just like, hey, how can we help people know this is the best copy? It's what Paul wrote when he wrote Romans. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining how all that worked, because after you do all the research, at the end of the day, as someone has explained, the Bible is the most well-preserved book to survive from the ancient world. And so, like I said earlier, if you're going to be skeptical about the Bible, you have to be skeptical about all ancient history. And there's not really a good reason to be, because people have worked through all these different variants in the copies. And if you look at the differences, the vast, 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 vast majority are super trivial, like spelling errors, or obviously the scribe's eyes went from this line to the next line and missed one. And they don't affect any basic Christian doctrine like the deity of Christ or the resurrection or justification by faith. And the ones that are a little more important, you guys know this, I'm sure, but they're noted in your Bible already. So your Bible's what they, every Bible's a study Bible. Whether or not it says MacArthur Study Bible on the front, every Bible's a study Bible. And what that means is like there's a lot of stuff in your Bible that people put in to help you that's not actually inspired. Like the references, all those numbers, Moses wasn't like Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. He just wrote. Somebody came later to put those in for you. And somebody came later and put in these little footnotes in there for you. So if, I mean, you could just open up, maybe you open up to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, I think it is. And you should see a footnote. Funny enough, I don't have it in this particular Bible, but the Bible I used the other day when I was preparing had a footnote. And Hebrews 1:12, it says, like a garment, they will be changed. And then you should see a footnote. This Bible, come on, man, no footnote. Some manuscripts omit like a garment. So I just will say that omits that part. Or see if this Bible does me better in this next one. James 1:17. This is my dad's Bible. What's he doing with his life here? Oh, yeah, it is in this one. Good. James 1:17. There's a footnote next to shifting shadow. Then you look at the footnote and it says some manuscripts, no variation due to a shadow of turning. So we'll say a shadow of turning. And we could go on. That's what a lot of those footnotes do. But they're all there for us to see. And these are scholars who are putting in the text that is most likely original and letting you know about the other option. And so we're not going to talk about that question. Because there are other questions that are important too and that we need to answer that I only have 15 minutes left to talk about that are more directly to the subject of canon. Like first, what causes me as I read a book like Matthew or Genesis to know this book is truly from God? That's one question. What causes me to know that this is truly from God? Then another question would be, what is it exactly that makes these books the Word of God? So what is it that causes me to know it's the Word of God? What is it that makes these books the Word of God? And the way I ask that second question is important because notice I didn't say who made these books part of the Bible. This is one of the most important things that you can know about canon. But what makes them the Word of God? Not who made them the Word of God. And then, of course, there's a question about how did these books come to be recognized as part of the Word of God? And sometimes people will act like those are all the same question. So this is where you always want to be listening carefully. Then that's where a lot of the confusion comes from. If you think I just asked one question there, I asked three different questions. And if you think those three questions are the same question, that's when we have real problems. So this is important. Because when we talk about an issue like canon, how do we know this book is the Word of God? There are a number of different presuppositions that we all have that are going to influence the way we answer that question. So for example, if I'm just like a non-Christian PhD teaching at Harvard or something, and I don't believe that there is God's word, I don't believe that there is such a thing as prophecy, how am I going to think these particular books in the Bible came to be authoritative in the church before I even do any research? I'm going to think that there's this group of guys who decided that they would be part of the Bible for whatever reason. I have to think that because I don't even believe there is such a thing. I don't think there is such a thing out there. That it, I do for the video, but if I were an uncritical PhD, I don't think there really is God's word. So the only answer I can have as to why it came to be in this Bible is because a group of men decided it was God's word. So I'm not even really going to ask the question, what causes me to think that it's the word of God? Or if I do ask it for somebody else, what causes someone to think it's the word of God? I'll only answer from history because they were told it's part of the Bible or something. And then I wouldn't ask what makes it the Word of God either, because I don't think it's any different than any other book. I think all books are the same. So I would ask who made it the Word of God or who separated this book from the other books and claimed it was the Word of God. I'll look outside the text. That's the point. And you know, that's where a lot of the discussion about the canon is going to begin, in a religious studies class at a university or something. And I think that's part of what makes those kinds of discussions so confusing for Christians, because we don't always appreciate that they are starting with completely different presuppositions, which means that they aren't going to be able to get the right answer. Like, they're not going to be able to get the right answer because they don't believe God is ultimately the author or that he interacts with the world. Do you get what I'm saying? So, like, to illustrate, imagine you wanted to collect everything that I've ever written and separate it from things that other people wrote. So you're going to have a Josh Mack canon, which would be weird. But what would be the question you would ask? If you wanted to have a Josh Mack canon, what would be the one question that you would need to ask as you looked at stuff? It would be, did Josh Mack write this, right? Like, that's what makes it part of my canon. Go to my computer, see if I actually wrote it. But if you don't believe there's a Josh Mack for some reason, then you're going to be asking different questions. And some of those questions might be fine. Like, if you're living 1,000 years from now and you were saying, what's the history of when people started saying they had a collection of Josh Mack books or something? But, you know, even if you did a good job with all that historical data, you'll never be able to get the fundamental answer right because you don't believe there was a Josh Mack. So you don't believe there is a Josh Mack canon, really. So if we don't want to get confused as we think about how do we know these books are the books that are supposed to be in the Bible, we need to be kind of precise and think, okay, exactly what issue right now am I talking about? Because there's different issues here. Am I talking about how I personally know these books are the Word of God? Because that's one answer. Am I talking about what distinguishes this book as God's Word? That's another question. Or am I talking about a specific time when the church as a group came out and said, here's the list. We all recognize these are books of the Bible. Go ahead and put that in the table of contents. Because that's another question. And some of the confusion comes from the way we use even the word canon. So it's funny. If I say I'm going to talk about the canon, you almost have to say, hold up. How exactly are you defining the word canon? Because sometimes when people use the canon, they're talking about the final list of books that are in Scripture. When we got this table of contents that we have in our Bibles, which you obviously couldn't have until all the Scripture was written. Like, you can't have, if you're saying, when I talk about canon, I'm talking about when we have the list of all the books that are written, no more books are going to be added to it. You can't have that until all the Scripture was written and somebody makes a list and said, okay, we're done. This is the list that we're going to use. So you're going to have one answer to that question. But then other times people are talking about the whole process when they talk about the canon. The moment the church or the people of God considered a book of Scripture to be authoritative, then it's canon. And that would be that's a historical question, but your answer to that one would be different. So if you're just asking, when did the church just in general recognize that Matthew was clearly God's word? That would be different than your answer to the question, when did we have this completed list? Because if we think about Christians, we think about the early church, how it grew, how these scrolls were written, it's probably not surprising. It takes a while before there's this list of books that a group of believers are going to say is recognized the authoritative canon. Because they're like getting persecuted. They're not all like Matthew. One group has Matthew. Another group is over here. It takes a while for them to get the Gospel of Matthew. Not that long, actually, but the fact that we don't have that like list, Peter giving the list of the table of contents there in the first century, doesn't mean if we went in a time machine back to the year 120 and you meet a Christian and you talk to him about the books in the New Testament, you're like, is Matthew part of the Bible? He's not going to have any question about that in the year 150. It's not like a Christian's going to be like, oh, is Matthew or John actually God's word? By the year 150, everybody's knowing that the four Gospels are the Gospels. There's really only, until the fourth century, you know, there's really only discussion about five books in the New Testament where there's, and that's part of the reason is because they're trying to be so careful. And those books are going to be like the shorter books generally, like the ones you would, that we don't even preach on much nowadays, like 2nd or 3rd John. It's like, oh, it seems like it's written to a lady. Or 2nd Peter, they're like, was for a while, you get this thing, you're like, is this really from Peter? We need to make sure this really is from Peter. So there's some questions about some of those 25 in the first century. But the vast majority, even Paul recognized Luke as being part of Scripture as he was writing Scripture. Even Peter recognized Paul's writings as part of Scripture as he was writing Scriptures. But those are two of the things that you could mean by canon. Or one more thing we could be talking about when we talk about canon is the whole question of what exactly made a book canon. Like, how did it get in there? And that's more of a theological question, not a historical one. So there's like a historical kind of question when it comes to the canon, and then there's a theological kind of question. James White, he talks about these as canon 1 and canon 2. So canon 1 are the authoritative writings themselves. This is actually the books written by God. Once God inspires a book, when does a book become canon? Once God inspires a book, it's part of the canon. Like, bang. Just like once I type something on the computer, it's part of the Josh Mack canon, right? I wrote it. It's canon. It's separated from other books as being of the one I wrote. So once God inspires a book, it is canon. That's canon 1. And then canon 2 has to do with the process by which the people of God came to know these particular books were the books that were written by God. And so you ask me, how do I know this is the Word of God? And ultimately, I'm not going to say because there was some council in the 4th century. And it's really important you don't say that either. That's not the right answer to this question. And Christians throughout history have really worked hard to emphasize that. In fact, let me read you how a group of theologians put it. That should be on, I don't know if it's on your notes, but should be. If I didn't, I messed up. But they said, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all the glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so you can see that from the Westminster Confession, if you want to look it up sometime. They are really trying to be careful how they explain this. But they look at this question of authority and they say it does not depend on the testimony of man or the church. And why do you think they say that? I wish I had timed this better. But they say that because that's part of the controversy with Rome. Like, Catholics were saying, how do we know the Scripture is the Word of God? Because the church said it was the Word of God in the 4th century. And these theologians were like, no, that's not how. And it was really important to them. Why? Because that's putting the church above the Scripture, which is the whole problem. The church is born from Scripture. The Scripture is not born from the church. It gets its authority from God. Though we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church. In other words, it's not that the testimony of the church is nothing. It's just not the ultimate source of our confidence. And so they go on to list all kinds of things that help me believe this is the Word of God. And those are all good answers that they give to why you believe this is the Word of God, as long as you realize it's not the ultimate reason. Because why are we sure? What do they say? They say it's from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. And so you might think of the Bible as like a light. And how do you know light is light? You just see it. And so it's not really this big controversy. First, God inspired the Scripture, and that means it's His Word. And at that point, it's canon, which makes it unique and authoritative. And as a result, it's got all these marks that it is the Word of God. So it proves itself as you read it. It authenticates itself. John Calvin said, but with regard to the question, how shall we be persuaded of its divine original unless we have recourse to the decree of the church? This is just as if anyone should inquire, how shall we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? For the Scripture exhibits as clear evidence of its truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things of their taste. But of course, back before we were saved, we were blind. And so we weren't going to see it. Even though the Scriptures are clearly the Word of God, there's no problem with the Scriptures. The problem's with our heart. And so it's not going to do me any good to have this miracle of the Scripture unless the Spirit accomplishes another miracle and opens the eyes of our heart. And He has. And that's how we read something and we know it's the Word of God, ultimately. But then, of course, there's also this question of how did it get into our Bibles? Like, how did we get to this list? And how did a book like James come to be included in the table of contents at the front of our Bible. And that's another one of those questions where the basic answer is not all that complicated. In terms of the Old Testament canon, we're really blessed because we've got someone who was raised from the dead, Jesus, who looks at all the books we have in the Old Testament, and he affirms them as the Word of God. And then we've got the rest of the New Testament that's quoting them as the authoritative Word of God. And then for the New Testament, we've got Jesus setting apart these men as apostles, making them certain promises about the Holy Spirit, empowering them to do miracles as signs, and then making them the foundation of the church. And that means when they wrote a letter, it was authoritative, and they were around, and there were men associated with him, with them who wrote, and they recognized what they wrote as Scripture. So that's the basic answer. But then you press on that a little bit, and it gets a little more, it can take a while to get all the details, and I've got 1 minute. But when you talk about this, it takes a lot more than 1 minute, because you've got the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. And the Old Testament was written over a really long period of time, so the discussion of how those books, how we know those books, is going to be a little different than the New Testament, because it's just written, New Testament's written 60, 70 years. Old Testament's written primarily to one group of people. The New Testament is written for all kinds of people all over the world, which can be translated in different languages a lot more quickly. But if I can just sketch a little picture of how it seems to have happened, see, I don't know that I can actually do it, but it seems like it starts with recognizing there was a time in history when God spoke through prophets. It actually starts with the fact that there is a God, and he has a plan, and he wants a relationship with people. He wants to provide salvation. And part of the process is he has to act, and he has to not only act, he has to speak, and he's chosen to speak through ordinary human men. And at a point in history, he did. And somehow when these men spoke, people knew they were prophets. And you have to think, how did you know that prophet was speaking God's word, since there were a lot of other people out there speaking God's word, and some of them really weren't, and they all looked like ordinary human beings out there, and they all sounded like ordinary human beings. The Bible gives criteria, like, did their prophecy come true? So you would sometimes have a short-term prophecy, and it would come true. That would give you confidence about the longer-term prophecies. And then, is their prophecy consistent with previous revelation? And at times, they were also doing signs and wonders. But okay, that's where we start. We've got God, we've got these prophets. When they spoke for God, people had to obey. Like, you were going to be judged or blessed depending on how you responded. And when they wrote things down, it was the same. What they wrote down was as authoritative as when they spoke it. So you got Moses, he writes the first five books of the Bible. Clearly, these books are authoritative. They have to be known, they have to be understood, they have to be obeyed. And that's what we call Torah. That becomes the foundation for the rest. It recognizes God's word as different than other writings right away. Not a long period of time. It's collected, it's kept, it's supposed to be known and read. And then, of course, you got Joshua, who's connected to Moses. And there's this whole process where he's recognized as Moses' successor. He wrote some things down. Joshua 24:26 tells us that. He recorded all these things in the book of the law. So it seems like he's adding to the canon. And I think basically that's how the process works the whole way down. It's a little harder to give details of how it happened because we don't know who wrote all the books. But it was not like there was a big group of Jews that got together at one point and decided, okay, these are the books. Instead, it seems like you've got a prophet, maybe someone like Samuel. And then from Samuel, there seems to have come this school of the prophets. And they write, and God raises up some of those prophets to explain how Israel got to the point they got in the historical books. And the historical books are just basically judging Israel on the basis of what Moses wrote. And then he raises up other prophets to explain what's going to happen to Israel and what God was going to do in the future. And those books usually begin with some way of making clear that they're writing for God, like the words of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw, or the vision of Nahum, or Jeremiah. You remember how he describes his call. So people knew these books were authoritative, which is why they were kept, and they were read, and they were studied, because there's no other reason they would have been. Since you think about these books, they weren't going to be popular, since most of what they were saying was, Israel, you're a mess, and God's going to like judge you because you're not doing what God called you to do. So the fact that they're kept is because people knew these are different kinds of books. These are the books. And by the time we get to Jesus in the New Testament, people knew the Old Testament wasn't continuing to be written. This kind of prophecy had ceased. There's not like a big debate, like are the Pharisees now actually speaking authoritatively, adding to Scripture? They knew what these books were. And then we've got extra biblical evidence like Josephus that the books we're talking about are the same books that are in our Bible. But the New Testament writers clearly thought these books were from God. One more minute. They worked to make sure it was clear, and what they were writing was based on that. You think of Luke, he's like, my whole thing is like this is the fulfillment of that. And the apostles and others wrote, assuming what they were writing was authoritative, like what was written in the Old Testament. When the apostles wrote, they're like, you have to obey this. And there's a lot of great information out there about how these books were recognized by the church. But again, one of my favorites comes from someone named Michael Kruger. Look him up. He's got a lot of great books, podcasts, would encourage you to listen. But I'll close. I don't know if I put it on there, but you can look up Michael Kruger, and he gives 10 facts about the New Testament canon that he thinks every Christian should memorize. And I'll just read them, and then we'll be done. And then you could look them up, because he's got long things on all. The New Testament books are the earliest Christian writings we possess. Apocryphal writings are all written in the second century or later. The New Testament books are unique because they're apostolic books. Some New Testament writers quote other New Testament writers as scriptures. The four Gospels are well established by the end of the second century. At the end of the second century, the Muratorian fragment lists 22 of our 27 New Testament books. Early Christians often used non-canonical writings for edification. The New Testament canon was not decided at Nicaea nor any other church council. Christians did disagree about the canonicity of some New Testament books. Because it was such a big issue, it makes sense over a handful of books. It wasn't really widespread, and it did become super clear. And then early Christians believed that canonical books were self-authenticating, which leads us back to the most important thing to remember about the canon is God did not inspire the table of contents page, but he did inspire certain writings. And by definition, then those writings are canon. Just like people didn't make someone a true prophet or not, they just recognized it or submitted or they didn't. People never made a book of the Bible a book of the Bible. They just recognized it. And that's they recognized it generally by qualities that were in the book, like authorship, consistency, but ultimately because of an internal work of the Spirit of God that enables us to see this really is God's word. So canon, that was way too fast and I went over, but thank you guys for the time. I should have left time for questions, but I think Josh, you're teaching next week, so you can just answer them all. I have a week to... pick them up.